It is Monday, Thursday, and this is the text from which I have preached on Monday, Thursday for, I don't know, years. But it's one, I think, of those few texts that we need to hear at least once a year. I probably will say nothing new tonight, but listen anyway, because what is here is for us, and it's important for us. It is Monday, Thursday. And Jesus and the 12 are in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. I realize that some Christian scholars think Jesus did not eat the Passover meal. They point out that the Passover lambs were slaughtered on Friday, and this is Thursday evening. They note that John in 13:1 reads before the feast of the Passover. And then in verse 29, we read that some thought Jesus was sent out to buy what was needed for the Passover. And so they conclude that Jesus had not yet eaten the Passover. Without spending my entire time this evening defending the traditional position that Jesus did eat the Passover meal, let me point out three things. First, the Synoptic Gospels inform us that Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal together. Secondly, John 13:1 could be a general statement that Jesus knew before the Passover began that it was his time, that this was the year, this was the time of sacrifice. Thirdly, there is much we don't know about how the Passover was kept at Jerusalem, especially at this time. Because of the large crowds coming to Jerusalem for celebration, it could have been that the celebration was extended for a day or two or three. We simply don't know. There could have been different times of celebration for Galileans and Judeans. They couldn't get them all in the temple at the same time. Josephus says that a town that had less than, 50, 60,000 could swell to 2 million at Passover time. Jesus could have celebrated a day early with the apostles and planned another celebration on Friday. I will stick to the traditional view that Jesus and the apostles celebrated the Passover together. And the setting of Passover is crucial to what occurs on this evening. You have heard the account of the original Passover from Exodus. Three things stand out about this Passover. First, there was a sacrifice. An unblemished male lamb was offered, and its blood was put on the doorpost of the home in which a Jewish believing family lived. And the family inside the house would be passed over when the death angel came through Egypt. Because the lamb of the Passover had been the sacrifice, had stood in the place, had taken the place of the firstborn of Israel. Secondly, there was a meal. Each family ate the lamb that had been offered for them. So there was a sacrifice that freed them, delivered them from death, and that sacrifice was eaten and became a part of them, was in them. And thirdly, the month in which this occurred became the first month in Israel's year. There's a new time, there's a new dating, signifying a new start and a new life because of God's grace in the Passover, of sparing his people and delivering them from death. Keeping this background in mind, we turn to our gospel lesson. Weaving the synoptic accounts into John as best as I can, what probably occurred on this evening went something like this. The men enter the house, probably the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel Mark, and we've been running into in Acts. They enter the house and they quickly take their positions at the table. And as they do so, they are arguing over who should have the positions of honor, sitting immediately to the right and to the left of Jesus. As Luke puts it in his account, there arose a contention among them as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. Okay, you've got in mind Passover. You know what Jesus is going to do? And as these men enter this room to celebrate this meal, they are jockeying for position. I should sit on his right. No, I should sit on his right. Well, maybe he should sit on his right. Well, okay, I'll take the left side. That's what's going on. Evidently, Peter lost out, for he sat so far away from Jesus that he had to lean in and whisper, probably to John, ask him what he said. He couldn't hear. So on this important night, they are bickering over their seating order. Now keep in mind that the new commandment that we'll get to arises out of this context. If this wasn't bad enough, Jesus certainly knows that Judas will soon betray him and the others will desert him. And yet the passage opens with the statement that Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. At the end of the Passover meal, in the context of the apostles bickering over who was the greatest among them, Jesus rises from the table, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash their feet. This, as you know, is an amazing display of love, humility, and service. In this act, Jesus illustrates that he is the servant about whom the prophets wrote. It is Jesus. Jesus stooped in humility and love and washed their feet. N.T. Wright, who's always quotable, wrote this, "The Word who was with God," remember John 1, "the Word who was God became flesh. He laid aside the clothes of glory and put on human nature in order to wash feet." Think about that. And Wright is correct here, because it tells us so much about Jesus. Jesus' action is an illustration of what Paul will later write, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." The greatest man in the upper room on this night is the one who became the servant of all the others. Peter has some trouble when Jesus gets to him. He will not allow Jesus to wash his feet because, as you know, in Jewish culture and tradition, even a servant couldn't be ordered. A slave couldn't be ordered to do that. It was too menial a task. And so he says, "No, Jesus. Not me. You can't wash my feet." Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter, being Peter, says then, "Give me a bath. All right? Wash my head, wash my hands, if that's what it takes." But Jesus is pointing here to his greater act, his coming death on the cross. He is pointing out also that inclusion in the fellowship of Jesus is based on his work for us. It is not our doing. It is his doing entirely. We receive it in faith. The apostles don't yet grasp this fully, but they will after Sunday. Through his death, Jesus will cleanse his people. But we still need daily cleansing. I think of Jesus' action here as a reflection of the temple service. The big, called the brass sea, big basin of water outside the temple. And the priest would take this water and they would use it for cleaning rituals. And Jesus takes a basin and he puts water in it and he does the deed. He washes their feet. Jesus' washing of their feet, I think, is an example of the, or an illustration of the temple liturgy, which includes confession and absolution a little bit. Later we'll talk about that perhaps. Tomorrow, Jesus will do the ultimate. He will give his life for them. But tonight, in the washing of their feet, he performs a menial act of service. The greater act includes the lesser acts. Okay? His dying on the cross for their sins, the great act of love by which we are saved, includes the lesser acts that Jesus performs in his life. The miracles of healing, feeding of the multitude, the teaching, the patience, always weary by teaching and being surrounded by people. He continues in love to meet the needs they have for him and for life. The greater act includes the lesser act. And you all understand this. A man may claim that he would give his life for his wife. Why, if there was a robber there, I'd jump in front of you and catch the bullet. Okay. How about the lesser acts? Will you wash the dishes occasionally? All right. Your wife would probably appreciate it. You understand what we're saying? To say that I would do this and not do the little things is a mockery of the big thing. Jesus shows by his action that his love is true for his people. The big thing, the little things, are all done. Laying down one's life for another involves regular acts of service. I doubt I'll ever catch a bullet and stand in front of my wife and take her place. But I am to give my life daily for her, right? We give our lives daily for each other. And it's in the little things that we lay down our lives for each other. When Jesus encourages the apostles to follow his example and wash each other's feet, I don't think he means that we are to adopt this as a literal practice in the church. Some do, and that's okay. I'm not being critical of them. But I think I might miss the greater thing. We don't, after all, walk on dusty streets in sandals or come in with our feet being dirty. Besides, if we did this tonight, if I announced on Sunday that we're each going to wash someone else's feet, you know what you'd all do? You'd wash your feet before you came. You'd want to make sure they weren't dirty and didn't stink, right? And didn't embarrass you or the one who washed them. We'd miss the whole point. What Jesus means is that the world should see us doing the kind of thing that he did. Giving ourselves to him and giving ourselves to each other in service. In his action, we remember the words of Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. We want to be like Jesus. We want to imitate him. For a disciple to be like his master, he must be willing to do what his master has done. If we know this and don't do it, then our knowledge is useless. It has no significance at all. After washing their feet, Jesus sat back down at the table and revealed that one of the 12 was his betrayer. And this chronology, which I'm proposing, it may be off. Jesus ate the Passover meal. Judas ate the Passover meal with Jesus and then went out to betray him. Note what John wrote about Judas. The devil cast betrayal into his heart. With the betrayal by Judas, the confrontation between light and darkness that John wrote about in the first chapter is coming to a climax. For one of the 12 has become, for all practical purposes, the seed of the serpent, an enemy of the Christ. It is probably after Judas leaves that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. John doesn't record the institution of the supper, but we know the words quite well. You've heard them again this evening in our epistle lesson. Jesus began with the bread. This is my body given for you. I do not have time this evening to say everything that could be said about these words. In fact, I do not know everything that could be said about these words. Jesus gave a meal to unite his people in one body with him as the head. And you know what we've done? We've divided into factions arguing about the meaning of the words. I recently, just last week, finished Shemaiman's Great Lent. The Russian Orthodox priest that I like so well. He died, I think, in the 70s. He wrote, "The church does not speculate on the mode of Christ's presence in the gifts." Would that that were true. Yeah. But he's right. I think this very wise. Calvin referred to the real presence of Christ in the supper. This is my body. There is a real presence of Christ in the supper. And he is present to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes he wrote spiritual presence, sometimes he wrote real presence, and the best, I think, have followed that line of thinking. Jesus is here with us, and we are nourished by this food. Exactly how, I don't know. But I want you to consider this. What happens when you eat bread? It nourishes you by becoming a part of you. Like the Passover lamb that we read about in Exodus 12, they take it in and it becomes a very part of them. The bread is in you and the bread is a part of you. So we say that through union with Jesus, he becomes food which nourishes and sustains the life we have in him. We become partakers of him who is our Passover so that he is with us. Jesus says of the bread, this is my body. And he says of the church, this is my body. You are being transformed in the image of Christ. We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of the story. Now, when Jesus said to the apostles, this is my body given for you, the focus was on Jesus. The words point to a sacrifice, a very particular sacrifice, that of the Passover lamb, sacrificed for the people of God. Passover pointed back at the Exodus and forward to Jesus and the coming of the kingdom. The new Exodus in Jesus and all that it means, redemption, deliverance, new community, are occurring or will occur tomorrow evening in the sacrifice of Jesus. Through his death, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins, and we are renewed in his image. We become the priest of God in his kingdom that he intended us to be. Jesus then gave the cup to his apostles and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." His life is poured out in sacrifice before the altar of God. Like the Passover lamb, like the sacrifices in the Levitical sacrificial system. And through his sacrifice, the new covenant, which is a renewal and fulfillment of all of the covenants that God made with man, all of these promises are put into effect with the power of God. You are released from bondage to sin and death and the devil, just as really as Israel was released from bondage to Egypt. That redemption in Egypt is intended to point us forward to the redemption that we have in Christ. The cherubim allow us back into paradise, into the very presence of God. Tomorrow night, we will read that as Christ dies, the veil is torn from the top to the bottom. The veil with the cherubim on it that kept people out of the presence of God. The cherubim lay down their flaming swords so that those who are in Christ can enter his holy presence. And that's what we do when we gather. You and I, as a part of the church, enter the very holy of holies, the throne room of King Jesus. We come into his presence. The temple veil is torn so that we might enter the presence of God. Our exile is over in Jesus. Now consider something else. Where do we find the body of Christ today? Well, it's the church, isn't it? I'm not the body of Christ. I'm a member. Probably an insignificant little fingernail. Okay, as Paul talks about, we all have parts to play. So we would expect that the blood, the life of Christ, flows in and through the church. And that blood is the Spirit at work in the church, in the body of Christ. We in faith partake of the Eucharist, and the life of Jesus is in us. How this happens, I do not know. But there's a lot of things I do not know. I fall back on a wise statement made by N.T. Wright. When Jesus wanted to give his followers a way of understanding what was about to happen, he did not teach them a theory. He gave them an act to perform. Specifically, he gave them a meal to share. This meal speaks more volumes than any theory. What I do know is that Jesus is the bread of life, and in the Eucharist, that life is applied to me and is applied to you. My wife made a fantastic meal for me this evening. No, I would be preaching. She wanted me to have some energy. Great meal. I'll tell you what else I know and what I truly believe, that the meal we share this evening is more necessary to my life than the meal I ate at home today. Now, notice I didn't qualify life with those adjectives we do. My spiritual life. Spiritual refers to the Holy Spirit, and life is life. There's not some part of my life that the Spirit is at work in, and the rest of it is fleshy and physical, and he leaves alone. The whole life is revolutionized by the sacrifice of Christ and by the sacraments that he gives to us. I also want you to know something else tonight about Jesus. He lives his teaching. Concluded John, what, a year ago? No, Matthew. Okay, Matthew a year ago, Sermon on the Mount. You remember some of these things, don't you? Jesus is the one who turns the other cheek. He is the one who goes the extra mile. He is the one who takes up the cross. Jesus will defeat evil tomorrow evening by allowing it to do its worst to him. And why does he do this? He does this because he loves you. That's why he does this. Notice again how this chapter began. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's keeping Jesus going forward to the cross? You are. Jesus is going to the cross for you. He institutes his sacrament for you, that he is laying down his life, that he might be in you and you in him, that you might be his people restored to paradise and even greater than paradise for all eternity. That's why he's doing this. Then Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He did not mean by these words that in this act, we simply call to mind what Jesus did on the cross. Though we certainly remember it. Jesus meant that in doing this, we are claiming in faith his sacrifice for us. As we offer the bread to God, and God gives it back to us, we are saying Jesus is our sacrifice. Our hope and trust is in him. Through Jesus, we have peace with God and with each other. And that's the only claim that we make. Jesus, his life given for us, is our hope. And that's what sustains us day in and day out, through good times, bad times, trials, joyous times. Jesus has given himself for us. In the Orthodox service, immediately prior to the Eucharist, my wife, who reads my edits my sermons for me, you don't know how bad they would be if she didn't do that, said we ought to do this, and we do part of it. But in the Orthodox service, prior to the Eucharist, the priest will usually say loudly, "The holy things for the holy." And the people respond in unison, "One is holy, the Lord Jesus Christ." Are they contradicting the priest? No. They are acknowledging that participation is possible only because we are in Jesus, who is the Holy One. And it is Jesus alone who can make us and does make us holy. It is all a work of his grace proceeding from his love for us. After this, Jesus gives the new commandment. Now think about this for a moment. Think about what we saw as we started this chapter. They're hustling into this final Passover. They may not understand it's the final Passover with Jesus yet, or the final significant Passover. And they're, you know, "I want to sit next to Jesus." "No, I get to sit next to Jesus." Sound like a bunch of kids, don't they? And everything Jesus does in this chapter comes out of that. and instructs them of how they are to live as his disciples. And so at the end of tonight's reading, he looks at them, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Notice that this commandment is called new. Now, the command that we love others is not new. It's as old as creation itself. The old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, by which is meant love your neighbor as if he were you. Sometimes we mess that up. Love my neighbor as much as I love myself. And that's not what he's talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself, as if he were you. This understanding goes quite well with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The newness of Jesus' commandment is found in its reason and its standard. The reason for the old commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was found in the prologue to the Decalogue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The reason for the new commandment is Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There's difference there, isn't there? God in mighty power delivering Israel from Egypt. Jesus in our flesh giving himself as our Passover lamb. You hear the difference. In his gracious love for Israel, God delivered her. Jesus, through his self-sacrificing love, delivered us. The newness of this commandment is also found in its standard. Love your brother as Jesus has loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. This is a greater standard than love your neighbor as yourself. For greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And what has he just taught them? As he washed their feet, as I have done this for you, do this kind of thing for each other. This is what my kingdom looks like. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what the church is for in the world. St. Cyril wrote that men were to love others as themselves before. Now they are to love fellow Christians more than they love themselves. And Jesus adds, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. Let us remember that love is not simply an emotion that can burn hot and cold and lukewarm. Love is loyalty. Jesus was loyal to us to the point of giving his life for us, and we are to have such love, such loyalty for each other. This new commandment, Jesus says, is the way we are known as his disciples in the world. This is the mark of the church. Now, were I to go home this evening, I've got a whole shelf of systematic theology books and pull them off and look up the marks of the church, there's not a book in there that would say this is one of them. Or that this was the main one. Or this was the mark of the church. Maybe I've got the wrong books. I don't know. We miss it. This is the mark of the church. The world is to know us as Jesus' disciples, not merely by our theology or by our liturgy or, you know, by the way we look. They are to know us by the love we have for each other. It is the way that we illustrate to the world that we are God's new priestly family. It is the way we illustrate to the world Jesus' love for the world and giving himself for them. We who are Christians are priests of God in his temple. We are members of his body. We are a family of brothers and sisters. And the waters of baptism are more binding than blood. For the ties of the church, the family of God, are eternal. Blood ties are temporal. That's why Jesus could say, whoever loves father or mother or brother or sister or whatever more than me is not worthy of me. He who would be distracted from following Jesus because he loves his father or his son is not worthy of Jesus, because he doesn't understand that the ties that we have in Jesus are the eternal ties, the closest ties that we can have through all eternity. As for love being the mark of the church before the world, listen to a quote from Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 1800s. Humility and love are precisely the graces which the men of this world can understand if they do not comprehend doctrines. They are graces about which there is no mystery, and they are in reach of all classes. The poorest and most ignorant Christians can every day find occasion for practicing love and humility. It's open for all of us. It's intended for all of us. St. Chrysostom preached three sermons on our gospel lesson. And near the end of the third sermon, he wrote, Jesus makes the characteristic love, the characteristic of his church love. And why? Because it is this which chiefly shows men holy. It is the foundation of all virtue. Shmaiman, the Russian Orthodox priest that I like, wrote that the lack of love is the root of all sin. That's a thought worth pondering. The lack of love is the root of all sin. The standard of love is the ethic of the kingdom of God. It is a picture of the kingdom of God. And that's why it's the identifying mark of the church. So the foundation of our life, our ethics, is Jesus sacrificed for us, which produces in us love for Jesus and love for each other. If the world sees this love in the church, they will be attracted to Jesus. Chrysostom wrote that this love we have for each other is a greater sign than miracles. That's an interesting statement. That the love Christians have for each other is a greater sign to the world than miracles. Because this kind of love is that rare in a fallen world. He warned, if people stay away because this is not the mark of the church, then we are the causes of their remaining in their error. In verse 32 and 33, after Judas left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not on an ego trip. He will not be praised and exalted tomorrow. The glory of Jesus is his humility. The glory of Jesus is his giving himself that you might be redeemed. On this night, Jesus is ushering in his kingdom through his coming self-sacrifice. As with the first Passover, there is a sacrifice. Tomorrow, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will be offered. As with the first Passover, there is a meal with the family of God gathered around his table. As with the first Passover, the result is new life, a new people, the eternal kingdom of God established in this life. Through his sacrifice, Jesus will create a new people, a new Israel, a new family of God. And you are a part of that new people, that new Israel, that new family of God. And we as a part of this family are called to and are given the privilege of imitating Jesus's manner of life. And that manner of life is self-giving love. This is how we are to be known in the world. This is what Jesus has graciously called us to. Let us live this witness to the existence of the kingdom and to the fact that Jesus is King. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you on this evening for this lesson which Christ has given his apostles and all of us in the upper room. We thank you for his grace in loving us, for his willingness to take our nature and to become our Passover. We thank you for the meal that he has given us in ways that we do not understand, yet we know and believe that he is present to us and that we draw life from him as we draw life from the food. We thank you that you have united us together as a covenant community and family. We thank you for the love that you have given us for Christ and for each other. And we pray that we might grow even in that and be more faithful to our Lord that the world might know that we are his disciples. For this we pray in his name. Amen.